Good morning and welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of Romans, and we've come to the 13th chapter in Romans, where last week we were reading these words in verses 1 to 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And he concludes that that section by saying, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And this passage comes with a lot of stuff in the middle that gives his rationale for submitting or subjecting ourselves to human authority. He says basically that all authority is ordained by God, and the authorities over us in the civil sense and probably in the church as well are there for the purpose of maintaining order, promoting what's good, and penalizing or discouraging what is wrong. Now we read that and we say, fine and good, but we have lots of questions. This raises concerns and questions for anyone who has lived very long, especially in a situation where we've experienced injustice at the hands of civil authorities or authorities in the church. What about human authorities that are abusive to us, and more specifically, to people around us? It's one thing to basically suffer abuse yourself graciously. What happens when you see people who can't defend themselves suffering? What is a Christian's responsibility there? Is civil disobedience ever justified in the name of love, truth, and justice? Those are inevitable questions that a person who reads this and has had any experience in life is going to ask. If they don't ask those questions, you have to ask why. Perhaps the best poster person for this whole matter of civil disobedience is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a part of the resistance to the Third Reich, Hitler's regime, and at the age of 39 was executed in a concentration camp because of his resistance. He was an outspoken Christian and made no apology to the influence that his Christianity had upon his stand against the government that he was under. A couple quotes. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And again, we are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. And that is a sentiment that is echoed and has been echoed by Christians throughout the history of the church. We think of a number of examples. Martin Luther, Nelson Mandela, Corrie Ten Boom, who harbored Jewish refugees when they were being hunted down by Hitler's brown shirts. A great cloud of witnesses throughout the history of the church have had to navigate the choices between competing absolutes, submitting to authority on the one hand and loving your neighbor on the other. This is not just in church history. We have, in the biblical record, examples. One of the most conspicuous is the example of Rahab, a Canaanite harlot who basically took in Hebrew spies when Joshua was conquering Jericho, and in the process of protecting them, she lied, deceived the authorities of the city-state that she was in. And she is rewarded for this in Hebrews. Not for the lying necessarily, but lying was a part of her shielding and protecting the Hebrew spies. By faith in God's, or in the writer of Hebrews' hall of fame, faith fame, we read of Rahab. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. That is, the citizens of Jericho. After she had welcomed the spies in peace. But we ask the question, Rahab, Canaanite, harlot, liar. In what sense was Rahab not also disobedient in not submitting to God's ordained and civil authority? And to make matters even more dramatic, Rahab is included in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Rahab. The point is this. We have biblical examples that really underscore the reality of the unavoidable moral conflicts that exist in this world. And the list is not just Rahab. It includes Abraham, Samson, Jephthah, as long as Rahab, the midwives who protected Moses, Daniel, the Jewish authorities that were basically persecuting the apostles and their rejection and resistance to that authority. And David, whose men actually stole from the temple things that were forbidden when they were starving to death. The Bible also talks about higher and lower moral laws existing. And for example, in Matthew chapter 5, we talked about the least and the greatest of the commandments. The weightier matters of the law are referred to in Matthew chapter 23. Judas is said to have committed the greater sin. The greatest virtue is love. It's not suggesting that other things aren't virtuous, but not in the same way love is. Degrees of punishment are alluded to in the New Testament. And degrees of church discipline exist in the church. In 1 Corinthians, a church that was burdened with many discretions, Paul did not excommunicate or discipline everyone in the church because of all of the sins they had. But he saw specific things that were so destructive to the church that he basically said, this you are tolerating and even applauding, I'll have none of it. And he basically enforced discipline in both situations. That brings us to this passage, verse 8. Again, Paul has said, submit yourself, subject yourself to human authorities, no qualifications. I'm going to suggest, here comes the qualification. Verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What does this passage mean? Well, we can start by saying what it doesn't mean. This is the way the passage has been used sometimes, I think, wrongly. It's not about avoiding financial indebtedness. Owe nothing to no one except to love. I've heard many teachings that would suggest Christians shouldn't be in debt because scripturally it's forbidden. You should not owe anything to anyone. Now that works fine. As a matter of fact, I'm all for not being in debt. I think there are many Christians who are deeply in debt because they outspend their resources, live beyond their means. But I grew up in the Midwest in a farming community. And I dare say there is not one family on a family farm that didn't have to go into debt at the beginning of every crop year. You borrowed money to buy cattle and hogs and seed. And you paid it back at the end of the year when you sold your crops and your livestock. No one had that kind of liquid cash laying around. And if farmer could not go in debt annually and in cycle, they wouldn't be in business. Now, that's not the only example. But the point is, sometimes we take a scripture out of its context and abuse ourselves with it. It's not about about self-love as necessary for loving others. Loving others as yourself, that's basically the essence of what it means to fulfill this commandment. And I've heard many teachings on, you can't love others until you love yourself. So I'm just still working on loving myself. Someday I might get there, but until I get the first one done, I'm not going to move to the second. I can't do it. It's just impossible. Sorry. Now you've got to show up for me before I can show up for you, kind of thing. Now it's not talking about that. That is not the essence of what Jesus is saying here. Now again, I'm not naive. I know that if I basically have not made peace with my own soul, I'm not going to be a peacemaker to anyone else. I mean, peace starts inside me. And I'm basically going to be hard to live with until I find that peace. And this is why the gospel is so powerful socially. It starts with the individual in terms of making peace with God and with yourself and then with your neighbor, and spells out that way. It's not about satisfying the demands of the law so as to be justified before God. This passage is not suggesting that I know that before the Holy Spirit came and before Christ died, you couldn't fulfill the law so as to be justified before God. But now, because of Christ's indwelling Spirit and the guidance of His Word, you're able by love to fulfill the law and thus satisfy the just demands of God. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not justification by law after all. And the gospel is not just basically a supercharged ability to do that. It's not about following subjective feelings in the name of love, or not hurting anyone else's feelings in the name of love. Sometimes we get the impression that if the essence of the Christian ethic is love, and love is a subjective feeling of not having my feelings hurt or not hurting other people's feelings, then I'm in this world of subjectivity where I just follow my deepest instincts and feelings. If it doesn't come natural for me, then I don't do it. My whole life in that scenario is one of not having my feelings hurt and not hurting other people's feelings. That's a lot of the common ethic of a culture that's basic value is only tolerance. Here is what the passage is dealing with. The passage, in my judgment, is providing guidance in facing the conflicting moral demands of life. And basically, Paul's answer is love. Where he says, we are not obligated to do anything that is not unloving. The only obligation we really have, you have many obligations, submitting to government, submitting to other authorities, so forth and so on, but in the whole area of submission, remember, your only real obligation is to love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the essence of the commandment. But then we say, well, you're just kicking the can down the road. What is loving? What does it mean to love? Well, we have some hint in verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And in this verse, this last verse in the passage we're looking at, we have two insights that will help us understand what is loving. First is this. Love is neighbor-sensitive. It's focused on the neighbor, not on self. And secondly, love is tied to ethical absolutes. It basically is consistent with the law. The law, basically, the Ten Commandments and the commandments that grew out of that, basically were concrete. They were not basically impressions or feelings or suggestions. They were basically got grounded in the character of God Himself and in an ethical standard or boundary. Seven considerations. Now, what I want to do in the class today is just help us understand something of what this love ethic means in application. So now we get with the points. Seven considerations. Agape love is the goal. hierarchy of absolutes is the rule. Damage control is recognized. Thomas Aquinas' test is a guide. A compass is our model. Our baptism must be taken seriously, and facing in the right direction helps. Any questions? Now we're open for discussion. No, believe it or not, we're going to get through this fast. Agape love is the goal. The New Testament uses one word translated love more than any other. There are four words available in the Greek language for love. The one that dominates the New Testament is the word agape. There are references to philia, but not as many. This is probably 10 times more prevalent than philia. Philia is a word that has to do with warm friendship. Eros is a word from which we get erotic. It has to do with passion. Not just sexual passion, but passion of any kind. Something that just sweeps over us. Storge is a word that is usually, it's not used in the New Testament, usually used of natural loyalty or of family attachment. But agape is really what dominates the New Testament. Agape is unique in all of these words in this respect. Now, there's been a lot written about the difference between these words, and like all language, it's not technically distinct. They overlap a lot. But agape seems to be distinct in this respect. It is self-sacrificing, unconditional, and intentional. Self-sacrificing in that it is conspicuously not attached to how I feel or what happens to me as a result. That's not true of the other words. They all basically are attached to me. I have a horse in the race. In agape, my horse is out of the race. It's not about me. Unconditional. It's not related to how the other person makes me feel or how the other person performs according to my standards. It's not in relation to how another person is viewed by others. It is completely unconditional. And most dramatically, it is intentional. It is something that I commit myself to. It doesn't overcome me. It doesn't sweep me away. It's something I decide I'm going to do. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't passion involved. It doesn't mean that I don't feel something. But it is not based upon that or requires that. I'm going to repeat a definition of love that you've heard me say over and over again, and this will be not the last time you'll hear it. I will say this so often that you will memorize it without trying to memorize it. Bell Hooks is not one of my heroes. I disagree with her on lots of things. She grew up in a Christian home. She's a practicing Buddhist, from what I can tell now. She's a feminist activist. And politically, as probably as far left as you can get. I don't share those sentiments with her in many respects. But in her book, It's All About Love, I found a lot of things that just made a whole lot of sense and insight. And her definition of love was one that I'll never forget. Love is moving toward another person's soul with a commitment to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart. When I first read that, I said, words. But I started thinking about it. Wow. That is exactly what love is. If you understand that, and I was interpreting it this way, from the lens of a Christian worldview, and from that lens, the deepest desire of my heart is not basically to find a healthy family or to have a long life or be famous or rich. The deepest desire of my heart is to be reconciled with God, myself, and others. And those other things that we think are the desire of our heart, if we scratch deeply enough, we realize they're there simply because we think that they're going to bring us this. They're going to bring us a sense of being in touch with the universe and our Creator. They're going to give us a sense in which we really feel we're at peace with ourselves at the end of the day. And we do make a difference in other people's lives and are connected with them. That's what we really want, I'm suggesting. And I say that because there are a lot of people who are accomplished in terms of experiencing love that don't have any of the props that we have been thought we need in order to be whole in this life. Hierarchy of absolutes is the rule. Example. When a fireman breaks into a house, destroying property, breaking down the door, running over furniture to save a life, he is not condemned as abusing someone else's property. Why not? Because the reason he's there is for a higher purpose. Who cares about the furniture in the front door if the house is burning down and lives are at stake? There are examples in Scripture that suggest the same kind of thing exists. Biblical examples. Love of God over the love of man. The first commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like it, but it's the second commandment. It's not negotiable, it's not optional, it's not intramural, but it is the second commandment, not the first. Obey God over human government. This is something we see in Acts, where the apostles were basically forbidden to preach. They said, we can't do that, we must serve God rather than man. And life-saving mercy over truth-telling. We have the example of Rahab in Joshua, chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where she basically is deceptive as a part of her protecting the Hebrew spies, which made the conquering of Jericho possible. Damage control is recognized. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, we have a passage where Jesus is addressing this whole matter of divorce. And among the many things he says this: because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Because the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to trick Jesus and saying, is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus responds with this answer. Because they're saying, Moses permitted divorce. Why don't you? Moses basically was speaking for God. We know that. We don't know about you. We're testing you now. And Jesus comes back with these words. With these words, Jesus reveals something that I think is very, very interesting in terms of the whole narrative of God dealing with fallen people. We live with a need for damage control. In other words, if we look at some examples in Scripture, divorce is sometimes better than abuse. Was Jesus saying divorce is permissible? And for the Jewish community at that time, it was permissible for a number of reasons. There was no question about divorce being permissible. The question is, could you divorce your wife because you didn't like the way she cooked? Or was it because of her being unfaithful? Or her abandoning her family? Or something like that. That was the debate. Jesus says, it was never God's design that marriages should dissolve. But Moses, recognizing that we're living in a fallen world, an imperfect world, where things aren't always going to work out ideally, sometimes divorce is better than severe abuse. Now, there are many Christians who really are going to take that to task in terms of applying to our world today. And very frankly, over the years, as I've gotten older and seen more, I've become much more tolerant and understanding of this damage control factor in ethics, in relationship to even the Christian community. Could this be applied to other difficult issues like war, abortion, euthanasia, so forth and so on? I know these are tough topics and controversial, and somebody's blood pressure is already rising. I can see it over here. That's okay. I'm not saying these are easy things to answer. I'm saying that part of our consideration, looking at this through the lens of the biblical instruction, is to say there are going to be situations where there aren't easy black and white answers. And we've got to recognize that God does and has permitted certain things to take place when you have a choice between two things that are evil. The hierarchy may suggest the necessity for that, and love is involved there. Let's take something that is certainly controversial. Most people recognize three different types of lies. And when I say that, is it ever permissible, when I'm asked the question, is it ever permissible for a disciple of Christ to tell a lie? That is a question that is very dangerous to answer. And I will not answer that this morning. I will simply say this. Most of us recognize there are black lies, gray lies, and white lies. Black lies are the lies that are designed to hurt people. When Satan says to Eve, "You surely will not die. You won't suffer at all. Matter of fact, unless you disobey God, you will never be fulfilled. You will never be whole." And he tempts her with the fruit of the tree. Or in Matthew chapter 26, when Peter is confronted with the question, "Do you know this man who's being crucified?" referring to Jesus. And he says, "I do not know the man." Now, in a sense, he was right. He never knew the real Jesus. He never knew the Jesus that was going to be the resurrected Savior and the author of the Gospel. He had a caricature of Jesus in his mind that was after the Son of David. But that's not the way he was thinking about it. He was protecting his own hide there. That is basically a black lie. Those are the kind of lies that no one that I know really tries to justify. There are, on the other extreme, white lies. Rahab harboring the spies. Corrie Ten Boom concealing Jewish refugees. So forth and so on. And many people, not all, but many people would argue, in this case, those lies were justified in the name of love. Now, there are other Christian friends that say, not at all. They were never justified. And Corrie Ten Boom had to confess those sins along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King Jr. and Martin Luther and all the others who have basically committed this sin. But they do it basically because those are the rules, kind of thing. But the gray lies fall in the middle. For example, war. Is it ever right for a Christian general to deceive the enemy, as the Allies did in terms of tricking Adolf Hitler to move his troops 200 miles north of Normandy before the invasion of Europe? Is that ever justified? Or in sports, when a quarterback fakes a run and throws a pass, does he have to confess his sins at halftime? I mean, you say, that's not a lie. Why isn't it? He didn't speak any words, necessarily, but he was deceptive. In those situations, it's expected, almost. These are socially acceptable. As a matter of fact, he's applauded for how well he lied, how well he deceived, as was Dwight Eisenhower in the Second World War. But an example is closer to home, when my grandchildren have a violin or a cello recital, and they are all excited about their experience, and I say, "Sasha, that was a great job." Now, technically, no. Now, I can qualify that and make it technically right by saying, for her at that level, it was great, you know. But it wasn't a great job. I'm saying that not because I want to hurt her, and not because I'm protecting myself. I'm saying that because I want to encourage her. Now, is that justified? Most of us would do that and not think about it. Those of us who are more thoughtful say, no, that's still not justified. If you were creative enough, you'd be able to say something that wasn't technically lying, but was going to encourage her. I'm sorry, I just don't think that quick in a situation like that. But I think you're right. I think that we must be very careful when we encourage people not to just harbor a whole catalog of white lies. There are ways in which we can we could basically speak truthfully and sensitively at the same time. But the point is, most of us recognize these distinctions exist. So when we talk about a Christian lying, you've got to basically think of it in terms of the scenario of what do you mean by lying? And I'm going to suggest that our motives have a lot to do with it. Am I protecting myself? And very frankly, most of the lies that I've told that I would basically be convicted of were lies to protect myself. I did not want to offend someone. I said something when someone asked a request of me that really wasn't technically true. That wasn't the real reason, but I gave them a reason I thought would be acceptable to them and would not get me in trouble. And I know I'm probably the only person who's ever done that. But but that kind of thing is not good. That's self-protective. That's not a white lie. That's barely a gray lie. It's very much more a black lie because it's self-protective. Yes?
I don't know. I think that's an artificial distinction. I think there's a big trend these days towards what would be considered white lies. They're meant to protect other people's feelings. But they're still lies, and they still have the same effect as lies. They still damage relationships. They still undermine trust. And usually, the reason was so small anyway. You know, it would have been much easier to tell a painful truth in a gracious way than to lie to someone and cause all of the aftermath that comes from lying.
This is why I said I'm not going to defend lying. This is a whole series of classes sometime, sometime in the future, in terms of how do you navigate that. I'm just simply saying here, we by common sense recognize there are differences in terms of what it means to tell the truth. It's just like there are differences in terms of abuse. When someone says basically, "Yeah, I know so and so is abused," but haven't we all been abused? No. No. And yes, yes. I would suggest that everyone in this room has suffered some kind of sexual abuse. You didn't get the proper sex education from your parents. It wasn't perfect. The difference between that and being raped by your father or your brother from the time you were 6 until you're 20 is very different. And you're insulting the second person by saying the first was abused. There are degrees in terms of these things. Now, sometimes in our zealousness to stick to the word of Scripture, we're looking for black and white answers. We don't have room for much gray. And what I'm suggesting is that love forces us to see multicolored universe with respect to human experience. And it means that the laws, technically, need to be seen through the lens of agape love, selfless commitment to caring for the ultimate fulfillment of someone else's soul. Here's the way Thomas Aquinas, this is his test, his guide, in terms of behavior. Good decisions should pass the test of 3 questions, he says. Does the Scripture address the issue directly? Many things aren't addressed in Scripture. But if the Scripture addresses this directly, husbands, love your wives. Wives, basically, honor your husbands. That's pretty direct. Now, you can wiggle around it. A lot of people have, in terms of explaining it away one way or the other. That's pretty direct. Most Christians understand that in marriage, that is expected. Till death do us part. Secondly, is your motive one of selfless love, or is it fear and anger? A technical conformity to the letter of the law without a loving heart is no virtue. There are lots of examples here that can be used. But when a couple comes to me in a difficult marriage and one of them wants to get out, what I generally say is this. If you are doing this out of selfless love, If it's needed for the well-being of your mate, then I believe you have a green light to leave or to get a divorce even. But until you can say this is not out of anger or out of fear of self-protection, then you've got some homework to do. You've got to work your way to the place where you can justify the action that's stepping against the submission to an uncomfortable situation. The third is this. Is the timing right? A good deed or word done at the wrong time in the wrong setting can be more painful than helpful and harmful. Yes?
So with regard to the motives, somebody once said to me that even on his best days, his motives were mixed.
Right.
So I think especially when it comes to something that's going to be so emotionally engaging and difficult as a divorce, especially if there's abuse involved, at what point do you think somebody will really even be able to get to that point in the moment?
Not in the moment. That's what I'm saying. Those decisions should be made in the moment. But I hear you. And this is again, very, very difficult. Very difficult. But I'm suggesting for many people it's not difficult enough. And I think we've got to basically come to a place where we really struggle with this for the right reasons, doing the right math in coming to those decisions. But I agree with you. I think if I have been abused in a relationship with my parents or in some other such context, it's going to be very difficult for me to simply become so objectively divorced from that feeling that I could say that I have no horse in the race. I have no feelings there. And that gets back to something I'm going to say later in the class in terms of how you make decisions when you have strong feelings. But along with this, Thomas Aquinas' guidance here, which I think is generally pretty good, three responses to avoid. First is legalism. That's to respect the first principle. What does the Scripture say? Well, Scripture doesn't say anything about this or that I'm facing. Therefore, I'm on my own. No, not necessarily. There are principles in Scripture that come to bear. Respecting only the first point above, where I ask myself, what does the manual tell me I am to do? And if it doesn't say anything, I'm left to my own, is going to leave me not with much help. Subjectivism is respecting only the second point. If my motives are loving, my actions will be virtuous. Listen, as a pastor for several years, I've seen so many well-intended, warm-hearted mothers abuse their children with their love. It wasn't love. It was basically sentiment. I can remember being introduced to a young man who was entering the junior high group in this church. And he was kind of on the edge of his Christian faith. And his mother led the way into the junior high class, saying, "I want you to meet my little," and said his name. And I saw his eyes roll. He was saying, "Mom, get the blank out of here." That's what I was hearing him say in his eyes. I don't know how many mothers have called me on the phone and said, "My little Johnny is a freshman at Carolina. And I made him promise he'd go to church for the first year every Sunday. And I know if you'd call on him, he'd be likely to do that. His room number is 201. I say, "Mom, you've already had your say. Now he's going to have his. And you're going to have to let him find his way. Part of his college education is not just getting a grade, it's growing up. And let it rest." Now, I didn't say it quite that harshly. I landed the plane as softly as I could. But I knew that it had to be said. She thought she was loving him. The timing was not right. When someone basically goes through a traumatic situation, the loss of a child or of a marriage or of a job, the appropriate thing to say, which is accurate, is that all things work together for God, for people who love God and are called according to His purpose. Get over it. Next. That is true. It's true. But that's not the time to say that. What people need to hear in that situation is that they're not alone. That somebody understands their pain, empathizes with them. They don't need correction or understanding or insight. They don't need a lecture. They need simply to know they're not alone. And we make a grave mistake when we think that the loving thing to do is just to get them straight. Now, there will be a time when hopefully that needs to be said, that needs to be part of the encouragement. But the timing has got to be just right for that.
And sometimes not being alone is just being present.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Situationalism is the third response we want to avoid. And that's basically to just look at the third qualification. That is, get the timing right. And the tendency there is to respect only what is expedient at the moment. What seems right in the moment. Sometimes that's not going to be the loving thing to do. Just making people feel good or getting them through the night is not what's necessary. It's maybe a part of it, but it's not the whole picture of what's loving. A compass is our model, not a roadmap. I've made this point before in other classes. We would like to look at the Scripture as basically a roadmap. It's going to tell us exactly what to do. I think it's much wiser to look at the Scripture as basically a compass that tells us which direction to go. And in that context, if we understand where we're headed, if we understand what the values of the kingdom of God are, we then are asked to, by faith and with courage, apply those principles to our life situation. Am I saying that God doesn't give us direct advice and guidance? I think He often does, but that's not always the case. Sometimes the direct guidance is the principle. Basically, it's the difference between a child and an adult in making a decision. When an 8-year-old child makes a decision, it has to be sometimes right or wrong. They aren't asked to do a lot of reasoning. When you're 40 years old, if you're still following those same rules, you haven't grown up. In spiritual life, it's the same way. When we come to understand the principles of the kingdom of God, that becomes our guide. A very influential book that was written by a classmate of mine in seminary that I've mentioned in previous classes a lot because I happen to agree with him on this, where he says basically this, echoing James chapter 1 and verse 5, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." The interesting thing that James says here is this. If any of you lack wisdom, he doesn't say if any of you lack the information you need to know exactly what to do. He says, if you lack wisdom, pray for wisdom. And in so doing, you are going to have your head cleared, your perception of the leading of the Spirit in terms of what's important and what isn't made clear, so that your decisions are going to be wise. Are they going to be perfect? Probably not. But listen, if you're waiting for perfection, you're going to have a long wait. And the reason or the way you get to being wiser is by making mistakes. I can't remember Dr. Brooks's quote, but he's got a great one. To the essence that the way you become wise is by making foolish decisions. What is it, Dr. Brooks?
Good judgment comes from experience. Experience comes from bad judgment.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Bring on some bad judgment. I want to get wise. Our baptism must be taken seriously. In Romans chapter 12, the beginning of this whole section of Romans, he says in verse 2, "So that you may prove what the will of God is." Now notice what what he suggests is necessary in terms of proving the will of God, demonstrating the will of God. He starts with, on the basis of God's mercy, present your body a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, take your baptism seriously. In our baptism, we die with Christ. Get yourself out of the way. Now, that's easier said than done. But at least we need to say that's what we're aiming at. Facing the right direction is the key. This is what baptism does. It's much easier to find your way when you're facing in the right direction. It's much easier to make good decisions when you're already committed to following virtue. Dallas Willard, who's had a big influence on a lot of people in this area, makes this, I think, insightful comment. In many cases, our need to wonder about or to be told what God wants in a certain situation is nothing short of a clear indication of how little we are engaged in His work. And what he's saying here is this. We struggle with things we shouldn't struggle with. Some things should be automatic decisions in terms of how to navigate the situation. And if we're involved in kingdom things and not in the world's things, if our mind is renewed, taking Paul's words from chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, we're going to find those decisions much easier to make. So here's the way I'm going to conclude it. What do I try to do when facing these difficult situations where I have competing values? I try to do this. I don't go through this checklist all the time, but these are things that influence me. Remember, God gives me a compass, not a roadmap. I don't have to look for the perfect decision or solution. I'm in process. I'm going to learn from this if I make a mistake. I'm not afraid to make a mistake. I'm basically going to recognize that God is not going to give me a revelation necessarily, He may, but He's going to expect me to connect the dots in terms of what He's about and what He wants to do. I'm going to pray, but not for revelation so much as clear thinking, pure motives, and courageous faith. That's what I'm going to ask for. If I ask for a revelation, then the chances are, if I don't get a real revelation, I will manufacture one. I will find a fleece here or there that will basically be interpreted as God's leading. And I've known from experience that is not a good way to go. Reflect on past decisions. What have I learned from the past? If I faced something like this in the past, what happened then? Did I learn anything from that? Get advice. Seek out others who I trust will not just tell me what I want to hear. And it's good to be married to someone like that. Matter of fact, some people are surprisingly shocked they're married to someone who enjoys that position. That's not my situation. I get good advice from CZ. Correct for selfish bias. This goes back to what was mentioned earlier. Give deference to the hardest of options. I tend to be, when it comes to a lot of things, especially financial things, to be very value-oriented. I don't mind giving away a lot of money. I don't mind spending money. But I want to get good value for what I do. I don't like wasting anything. And I realize that is not a virtue. It is the underbelly of materialism. It's preoccupation with stuff and what stuff does or doesn't do. When you think of materialism, we think of hoarding and consuming. It also is basically being so consumed with efficiency that you're preoccupied with the stuff. Now, to be free from that, I look at my children. They have been liberated. And I don't. At first, I was critical, silently. Now I am basically being tutored by them. It's good for me to waste some things. Waste some time once in a while. I'm not advocating this for everybody. Some of you have the opposite problem. But I'm coming to a decision. I say, what is my instinct? My fleshly instinct. And I want to basically make it hard for that instinct to win out. And then Take time. Give time to let a decision sit, if you have that time, for a while before acting on it. Some people call it the sleep test. If you can sleep well after making a decision and before you act on it, that's a good indication. But here's the most important part. Ask what if. If someone else came to me with this challenge and asked me to advise as to how they could best reflect Christ, what advice would I give them? You see, when I take my personal stuff, my fears, my personal anger and prejudices and so forth out of the way, what would I do? And one way to know that is to basically project this on someone else. And I find, oftentimes, it's transparent when I do that, once I do that. If you came to me and say, "How I want to honor God with my life in this situation, what do I do?" I say, "Well, this is pretty easy. I don't have a horse in the race now. I can just tell you, die on your sword. Take your baptism seriously." Now, that's what I need to hear. But I need to hear it in that context. Okay. These aren't the only questions that arise with respect to this whole matter of submitting to authority. Next week we'll look at another one. Are wholeness and holiness compatible? Sometimes I have to wonder, is following Christ really in the best interest of me growing up? Or facing life realistically? So forth and so on. We'll talk about that next week. Don't forget the potluck coming up. And we have time for some interaction.
In your decision making, you said that the next to the last point, you said give deference to the hardest option. Can you explain that?
If my tendency is to be efficient, to be conscious of the fact that I'm going to default to that in ways in which I shouldn't. Sometimes I shouldn't be concerned about that. Waste some money. Waste some time. So forth. There's some things I can waste really well. But money and time are things that I struggle with. And I recognize I don't want to be preoccupied with being efficient. That's not a virtue. But I have to realize I'm coming with that bias. So in making a decision, if that bias is in the race, I want to press against that and make sure that doesn't cloud my judgment. It will, but I want to at least fight it. Yes, Dorothy.
Well, there's always the big question of free will, and am I really on my own with this issue, or is God guiding me to something else through this situation?
Right. To what extent do I really have free exercise? We always have, in especially a class like this, lots of Presbyterians. And this is a Presbyterian recovery group. I'm a Lutheran, but I'm enough Presbyterian to appreciate that. I look at it this way. If God orchestrates the details of life, especially concerning the decisions I make, it's so beyond anything I can comprehend or wrestle with that I am best just forgetting about it. And I say that with some confidence because when I look at Scripture, there certainly is an emphasis placed not on God's sovereign manipulation of our decisions, but on my responsibility in terms of renewing the mind and connecting the dots because of God's mercy. Have your mind renewed. Die to yourself. Take your baptism seriously. So forth and so on. Be going in the right direction. The Scripture is full of that kind of stuff. And that is basically where I should be giving my attention. Now, when it comes to the end of the road, and I look back through the lens of heaven, I may discover that God at least knew what was going to take place and used that in some way in His dynamic, everlasting plan. But this side of heaven, I can't know that. and better served by not using that as a crutch or a escape.
That Friesen book is a long time ago, is it not?
That's really right. Many years. Still selling though.
He was young when he wrote that.
He was.
He had been through a lot of stuff. It'd be interesting to see how he'd follow up now.
So I think he'd even be more. The book would be endorsed more heavily. He was ahead of his years in writing that. The reason I like the book is because I've been teaching that. And I finally found someone who basically had put it in print and did it very well.
Okay, any other questions?
Yeah, I have a question, Rob. So often, making decisions, we have to analyze risk.
Right.
So where does that fit into this presentation?
Well, the question is, to what extent do we analyze risks and how we do that? I think you have to, in making decisions. First, you've got to ask yourself the question about self. Is it a risk for me or a risk for someone else? The husband who basically sells or gives away his life insurance just before he dies to maintain his ministry, and his family is left then destitute when he dies, he made the decision not risking himself, but risking his family. That's questionable. And I know that's happened when my close friends went through that. Someone would say his faith was great, but it was misplaced. Faith is no virtue. It's the object of faith that's the virtue. We can have faith in lots of crazy things, and God is not going to honor that faith. But I think that when we see other people that are being placed at risk, this is the problem that military leaders have at high levels. We get the impression in our culture that military leaders are just hawks. They just like to kill people. That's not true. If you're a general in the Army, Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, you are there, I would bet in most cases, because you know how horrible war is. And the thought of putting sons and daughters and husbands and wives in harm's way is a very, very heavy burden. I think if those situations, assessing that risk, requires tremendous wisdom and courage. Sometimes it's a matter of making tough decisions where you know someone's going to be hurt here, but I have to basically look at the responsibility I have as a father for my family, as a leader for my nation, so forth and so on. Now these are not easy decisions to make. But I think so often we don't have any strategy for making them.
Well, I have a difficult decision, and that is to close this discussion.